Well, every year around this time, typically we become a bit more pensive or reflective as we consider that another 365 days has passed and a new one is about to begin. And while most of us come this Tuesday or the following Tuesday, it will be back to business as usual. We've got to go back to work and or go back to school. Although that is the case, many of us probably have already listed out or at least thought about our new milestones that we would like to achieve in 2018 or milestones that we didn't get a chance to achieve in 2017 that we want to roll forward and carry forward into 2018. And while many of us, as noted during our prayer time, have had a great 2017 and looking forward to carrying that momentum into 2018, I imagine that there may be a few of us who are dreading the thought of having to face another year of disappointment and frustration and loss. And for those of us who've had an extraordinary year, we celebrate and we praise God with you, and we pray that you'll continue to experience this season of comfort and excitement. But this morning, I want to speak to those of us who may have had a disappointing, frustrating year. I want to speak to those of us, if we are completely honest and if we were to completely unmask the real of our hearts, 2017, we would admit, was, for lack of a better word, that's probably a better word, was kind of trash. So what do you do? What do you do if you're in that boat? When in your moments of reflection and contemplation, what do you do when the only emotions that come up are the ones that aren't accompanied by warm and fuzzies? What are you supposed to do with those emotions? Do you simply suck it up and grit your teeth and push through into 2018? Or do you suppress those feelings, put on your happy face, and join the happy chorus of Auld Lang Syne? What do you do when you're afraid to turn to the next year? When you're afraid of the clock striking midnight? And don't get me wrong, this morning, I'm not here to depress you. If you're in that boat, probably you're already in that stage anyway. And I promise this sermon is going to get better. But I want to speak to those of us who are frustrated, who face disappointments, who've lost in 2017. So many times we focus, and rightly so, we focus on the highlights. We focus on the triumphs and the victories, all the while secretly harboring emotions of anger and bitterness and frustration and discomfort for the things, for the valleys that we experienced and for the failures that we had. And what space is there for the person, and what space is there specifically for the believer to air out your grievances concerning 2017 before and after the ball drops? You may be thinking, is there a precedent or is there an example for this lament or crying out in sorrow, even when the one you're crying out against is God? The answer is yes, there is space for that. There is a precedent for crying out in sorrow, even when the one you're protesting against or crying out against is God. And one place in particular the believer can see such a display is in the pages of the Psalter or in the book of Psalms. John Calvin called the Book of Psalms an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. He says, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror, reflecting what is really going on the inside. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs and sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are accustomed to experiencing. The other parts of Scripture contain the commandments which God charged his servants to announce to us. But here in the Psalms, the prophets themselves, laying open all their innermost thoughts and affections, they call, or rather draw, each of us into the examination of ourselves, and in particular, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject to, or many of the vices with which we abound, may remain concealed. The Psalms give us space and give us an opportunity to be completely open about what's going on the inside. What Calvin noted here, and what many others have noted, is that the Psalms not only teach us about God, but they also teach us what it means to bear our souls first and foremost to God, even when we have complaints about God. The Psalms are prayers set to music. So they are the place where we can go to air out our grievances. And this is the place of prayer, where we can come and be open with God about what's really going on. Besides, he already knows anyway. You may fool us, but God knows what's really going on. He sees beyond the forced smile. He sees beyond the forced testimony, because I don't want people to know that I'm struggling. I don't want people to know that I'm disappointed. I don't want people to know that I'm frustrated and I'm angry with God, because you're not supposed to be angry with God, but God knows already. Yet he still invites us, although he already knows, he still invites us to be open and honest with him. So this morning we're going to walk through one of these types of songs, these laments, or just crying out to God. And my prayer is that as we walk through this, it will refine our theology and it would revolutionize our prayer lives. We sang it this morning. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pains we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We're good about telling God what we want. We're good about asking him for what we need. We're pretty good about saying thank you. But I think one of the areas that we are lacking in, myself included, is that we fail to be completely honest in those times where, God, I don't know what you're doing. God, I don't like what you're doing. God, where are you in this situation? Where are you in my marriage? Where are you in my job? Where are you in my relationship with my kids? Where are you in my finances? Where are you in this ministry? Where are you? Feelings of loneliness and abandonment and betrayal. And you're wondering, where is God? We're going to walk through a psalm this morning and see what the Holy Spirit might want to teach us. And this particular song, again, is a lament, which is the psalmist's cry when in great distress he has nowhere to turn but to God, even when God is the source of frustration. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 73. This morning might be one of those sermons I'm preaching more to me than to y'all, so y'all just get to listen, you know, my conversation with myself. Psalm 73, I'll read it. You'll catch up as you find it. This is a psalm of Asaph, one of the musicians. It says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Why? Because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. And here's the psalmist's response to this. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, if I will say these things, I would have betrayed your children. And when I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me trying to figure this out. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Notice the shift. All of these emotions, envy and frustration and anger. But then I entered into the sanctuary of God and things became more clear. Verse 18, surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin, the wicked, that is. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. For though my flesh and my heart may fail, God is the strength of my heart. And he is my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the sovereign Lord, the one who is really in control, my refuge, my place of safety. And because of that, I will tell of all your deeds. Notice how the psalmist, this psalm shifts from one perspective to another by the time it ends. The psalmist opens in verses 1 through 3 with a general theological statement about the goodness of God to his people. And then he shares his personal experience in light of that general truth and belief. And namely that he almost abandoned his faith out of envy. He says, my foot had almost slipped. I know God is good. That's the right answer. That's the answer that's the right theological answer. If we're playing Bible Jeopardy, that was 1,000 points right there. But as for me, there's a disconnect between my belief and my experience. And what happens when there's a disconnect between what you believe to be true and what you know to be true about God and your everyday experience? How do we deal with that? In verse 4 through 12, he explains why he was envious at the arrogant and the prosperity of the wicked, how they seem to win at life and in almost every area. He says they don't seem to suffer the frailties of normal existence. They don't go through the adversity and diseases and toilsome labor. And he's speaking hyperbolically. We know that the wicked do, the cancer has no name, and all, but he's from what he can see. Out of the lens that he's viewing, they seem to be winning. They do not even regard God and his commandments. Yet, they seem to prosper, which appears to him to be a gross injustice on God's part. Has anybody else ever been there? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever found yourself being envious of non-believers, your family and friends, and how good they seem to have it? How they seem to be worry-free, carefree, and living out their dreams. How they cut corners and get over on people. They lie, cheat, and steal, and somehow manage to live the life you think you deserve as God's child. Has anybody ever thought that? Though he acknowledges the goodness of God theologically, experientially, all he sees is injustice. All he sees from his perspective is the righteous suffer and struggle while the wicked thrive and live it up. Then in verses 13 to 14, he keeps the honest train going by emphatically stating his personal reaction to all of this. He in essence says, if the wicked do wrong and win, then what's the point of being righteous and have to deal with suffering? Have you ever asked, what's the point? Trying to do right and still only bad things happen to me. What's the point? Trying to give up those things, and yet I have friends and family members who are doing those things and they don't have a care in the world. What's the point? Maybe that's your question as 2017 closes and all you experienced this year, most of what you experienced this year was the rough side of the mountain, where it feels like nonstop suffering and every day brings more problems, more adversity. It's here he expressed his doubt in the justice of God as he observed the wicked. But somehow he managed not to let his emotions overtake him to the point of shipwrecking his faith and abandoning his community of faith. Notice that at the height of his frustration and doubt, he did not withdraw though. He did not withdraw from God or God's people. Instead, he brought all of these emotions to God. All of the frustration and anger and what he easily could have done and said, forget about it. I'm done with all this. Except, instead, he presented himself to God. I said, God, I'm going to tell you everything that's going on. You already know it anyway, but I'm going to be honest. He says, he drew closer to God's people and to God, and he says that it's when I enter the sanctuary of God. It's when I set my mind to worship. It's when I set myself in the midst of God's people as we worship together. And here lies the purpose of what corporate worship is supposed to be about. Corporate worship, the purpose of us gathering here together week after week, you know, Tuesday nights and whatever times we gather together, the purpose is to point one another to the greatness, the glory, and the majesty of God. And by exalting and magnifying God, it doesn't necessarily make the problems we face become all of a sudden non-existent, but when we see God rightly, we see everything else rightly. That's the point of why we gather together, to point each other, to spur each other on to good works, to encourage each other to stand firm in the faith, to point each other to the God who is good and who is in control, who is just. We gather every week together to see God in our songs, to see God in our prayer time, to see God in the preaching and hearing of his word, to see God in our fellowship. And I can't show you what tomorrow is going to bring. I won't stand up here and try to prophesy that 2018 is going to be your year of breakthrough or it's going to be your year of overcoming and your year of abundance. I can't promise you any of those things. It may get worse. But what I can point you to is a God who is good and a God who is not bound by dates on the calendar. A God who works all things according to the counsel of his own infallible will. For the believer, he works all things for good. And for the wicked, in his own timing, as the psalmist concludes, he works all things for their ruin. Our central truth this morning is this, then. A proper perspective of God and life is the key to facing whatever comes your way. A proper perspective of God and life is the key to facing whatever comes your way. Whether good things, victories, you need to have a proper perspective about God and life. And when you find yourself, as David did, in the valley of the shadow of death, it's important, even more important, to have a proper perspective about who God is and how God and how life works walking with God. When we see and we fix our gaze on the Lord for who He is, we also see the error of our own thinking. Notice in verses 21 and 22, he says, when my heart was grieved and when I was overcome by these emotions that were real and they were my natural responses to what I saw in going on in the world. He says, I was grieved and my spirit embittered. I let these emotions dominate me to the point where I became senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He says he notices that the more he held this in and he did not bring these things before God, it overtook him to the point where his thinking and his perspective about how God and how life works became flawed. And he confessed his error. He confessed his sin in misjudging God and misjudging life. When we see and fix our gaze on the Lord, He reshapes our perspective as we see life through His lenses, through the lenses of grace. And towards the end of this psalm, He highlights and He clings on and He reminds Himself, He remembers three promises that He held on to. Three promises that he held on to that kept him. Or that God allowed the Holy Spirit to come to his mind so that his foot, though he stumbled, he did not fall. Three promises that then we can also, because he is a believer walking with God, and these promises are for those who have trusted Christ with their life, who have trusted in his salvation, and who've trusted that God is the one who is good and who is their shepherd, guiding them and navigating them through the tumultuous hills and valleys of life. Three promises that he held on to. Three promises we can hold on to and cling to in the new year and beyond. Number one, he held on to the promise of the presence of God. And all of this happened as a result of him going and intentionally seeking out God in worship with God's people. He said, I began to understand all of this when I entered the sanctuary of God. That's when things shifted. When my mind shifted towards seeking God and seeking who He is and fellowshipping with God's people, people who would point me to the truth, not who would just pacify me with, it'll be okay. The promise of the presence of God. Verse 23, the first part, he says, even though my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, and I was senseless and ignorant, I was a brute beast before you, he says, yet I am always with you. Why is he always with God? It's because he knows and remembers that God is always with him. A book I read for my class this past semester is called Beloved Dust, how that from dust we were formed, and yet we are loved, we are beloved dust, dust that God loves and cared for and sent his son to die for. And the author, he repeats this phrase all throughout the book. It's a book on what it means to live a life of prayer and in prayer. And he says this, that the Christian life is being with God who is always with us. The Christian life, he sums it up this way, it's intentional and being aware and being with God who is always with us. He was reminded and he remembered that, yes, though he saw all of these injustices going on in the world and he saw all these things, how the wicked were prospering even though they were wicked, and how their arrogance was the clothes that they wore, and how they disregarded the truths of God. He remembered, even though he experienced suffering on a daily basis and every new morning brought new adversity, he remembered, but God was still with me. Surely God is good to Israel. God committed himself, those who he has chosen, those who are walking with him. The blessedness of being in relationship with God is that we get God. We get the presence of God. And as you read through scripture, and as you read through the story of salvation and the story of human history, we see from the beginning of the garden that because of sin, we withdrew from God, and God from Genesis to Revelation has been working to draw, to come and be with us. To draw us, intentionally pursue us, because he desires to be in relationship. And he started off in the cosmos, and then he made his way down to the mountain, and then he made his way into the tabernacle, then he made his way and put on flesh himself. And John writes that, and he dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ lived among us. He ate with us, he prayed with us, he slept like us, he experienced all the temptations that we experienced. He died just like we are subject to death, and then he ascended back to heaven. But that's not the end of the story. He sent the Comforter, not just to live with us and beside us, but to live inside of us. The Christian life is being with God, who is always, and that was always his plan and always his desire, is to be with us. He remembers that even though I'm experiencing this injustice, even though I'm experiencing these emotions of frustration and anger, God is still with me. And it brings him to a place of wonder and amazement. Oh, if we would be a people who would be in awe of the fact that God is with us. In those nights where you've cried yourself to sleep, in those days where you struggled to get through the day, God was there. When you tried calling him or her and they were too busy to answer, God was there. Through all of the loss, every valley and every victory, God was there. David notes in the 23rd Psalm that this reality of God's presence, it comforted him. Here's the promise that you can hold on to as we enter a new year, that no matter what you're facing, in the moments of comfort or discomfort, God is there. He sees. He hears. He knows. He's there. Number two, he held on to the promise of the protection of God. Not only the presence of God. God is not just there and just to be there, but he's there and he's active. He's there and he's doing stuff. He's working. Maybe not in the way that we'd like him to work. Maybe not in the timing we'd like him to work. But he remembered that God is not always, he's not only always there, but he is the one who is holding him. He says, you hold me by my right hand. The reason why I haven't lost my mind is because you've been holding me. The reason why my foot didn't slip is not because I kept myself from slipping. It's because you're the one who's able to keep me from falling. He says, you are the one. I've been held by your right hand. You've been protecting me from enemies and dangers and all these things. You've been holding me. You've been protecting me from myself. My foot almost slipped, but it didn't because you held me. Like Job, even in his suffering, his suffering was still not outside of God's knowledge and control. Nothing he remembered that God is protecting him. And it doesn't mean that he didn't face adversity. It doesn't mean that God protects us in a way that we don't experience sickness, that we don't experience failure, that we don't experience these things. But just like Job, he allows these things. None of the things that happened in your life, none of the things that happened in the psalmist's life was outside of God's knowledge and control. Though the road may be marked with suffering, or nothing happened to him which God did not allow. He protected him. He says, not only do you protect me, you guide me with your counsel. You guide me along the right path. You help me navigate the ebbs and flows of this life. Though the road may be marked with suffering, the presence of a wonderful counselor is there to give wisdom and insight. Your protection. You protect my mind. You protect me from experiencing all of the fullness of what the enemy might want to do to me. You protect me from myself. When I want to give up, you do not give up on me. He remembered that he's been protected by God. And then lastly, he held onto the promise of the promotion of God. The promise of God's presence, the promise of God's protection, and the promise of God's promotion. He says, you guide me with your counsel in verse 24, and afterward, you will take me into glory. He remembered, and this is probably the one of the most important aspects of these promises, is that he remembered the temporal nature of this world, that this life is not all there is. And the temptation for the believer is to look at the wicked and see them living it up and see them thriving and see them successful and think that we are missing out. To think that God is withholding something from us in this life because we bought into the lie that this life is all there is, that we only have one life to live and then that's it. Didn't we just float away into existence? But he was reminded and he remembered that this life is not all there is. The wicked, this is all they have. But for the believer, for the one walking with God, for the one trusting in God, there is greater. And that is the glory of the presence of God. Unhindered fellowship, joy everlasting, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow. That is the promise, that this life is not it. And if I never make it in this life, if I'm never successful by this world's standards, that's okay because this world is not my home. I have citizenship in a kingdom that is to come. So much so that when that day comes, we'll look back and none of these things will have even mattered. Because we're caught up in the beauty and glory of being with God. Unveiled glory. No suffering. No hurting. So as 2017 ends and 2018 approaches, my encouragement to use to cling to the promises of God. I wish I could line, I could bring you all up and prophesy to you how your year is going to be. That ain't my gift. But what I can tell you that if this Bible is true, and I believe it is, and I hope you do too, that no matter what comes, God's promises never fail. God's promises never fail. So no matter, as we close, no matter what your resolution is that you make, make this your resolution for 2018, and make this for your resolution for life. Here's how the psalmist ends. He says, though my heart and my flesh may fail, he acknowledges that things may not get better. But that's okay, he says. But God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. My resolution going into 2018 is this: make God your everything so that everything else will be seen in its proper place. I was driving on a road trip a couple years ago and was listening to Christian radio station, and I heard this bishop from Louisiana come on, and the beginning of a song, he introduced the song as one of those from Louisiana who experienced Katrina and I think the other one, Rita, and he'd lost everything. And the chorus of this song, the chorus of this song went to the effect like this: that if I lost everything, and most of them did, as long as I have the Lord, I have enough to start over with. Make God enough so that whether you get, whether he gives or whether he takes away, you can still, like Job, say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Make God your everything so that nothing you face will cause you to slip. Let's pray. God, I thank you for perspective. I thank you for first allowing us to be honest with you, even when our complaints are against you. I thank you that you invite us into this space to bear open our hearts and to share what's going on in our lives. And God, I thank you that in the midst of that, you remind us of who you are. You allow us to see you in your greatness and your glory and your majesty, and you allow our perspective to be reshaped and redefined and revolutionized in such a way that we're reminded by your promises that you are always with us, that you are not just with us, but you're working, protecting, guiding, and leading us. And that one day, even when we die before you return, that we have something to look forward to. You've given us a hope in you for this life and in the life to come. God, I pray that that would be the truth that we stand on as we face another year, as we turn the page, as we enter into this new season. God, may you be our everything, and then everything else fall into place in light of that. God, thank you that you are sufficient, that you are enough, that you are more than enough. Would that ring true enough for the rest of our lives? In Jesus' name, amen.